Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you in worship this morning, both those who are here physically in the sanctuary as well as those of you on Zoom. So in our sermon series through Genesis, we come this morning to the pretty well-known passage of Noah and the flood. It's given a lot of literary space in Genesis, four chapters, chapter 6 through 9. It's clear, I think, by that this is a significant event in God's dealing with his creation. And we're going to talk about, I'll refer to the whole of it, but for the sake of time, we're going to focus our reading on chapter 6, verses 9 through 19. Follow along with me as I read, starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them through the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 500 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for his blessing on this before we look more deeply at it. Father, when we open the pages of Scripture, we encounter a God who is different than us, who thinks differently than us, who acts differently than we would act. And I pray this morning, God, that as we encounter you in this particular passage, that you would give us eyes to see that the fact that you are different from us is a good thing. Lord, we pray, this is a super familiar passage to us and in our culture. We even paint images of it on the walls of our nurseries and play with toys imaging it. And yet we pray, despite the familiarity, that you would speak through it to us the things we need to hear today. We pray that through Christ. Amen. Last week, we looked at the story of the first human murder, Cain killing Abel in Genesis 4. And now we are eight generations later, at the time of Noah, and we might think, okay, so how is humanity doing? Has humanity, after seeing what Cain did, had a check-in with itself and decided to, okay, we murdered once, we were violent once, it was a bad idea, so let's not do that again? Well, no, that's actually not what's happened. We're told that humanity has not reformed itself. Instead, in verses 11 and 12, God saw, just like in Genesis 1, God saw and the earth was good. Now he sees the earth and it is corrupt and filled with violence. It has now not just become one brother killing another, but the whole earth is filled with violence. It says just a few verses earlier that God saw that every intention of the thoughts of humanity's heart was only evil all the time. Every intention, only, always. It couldn't be any more comprehensive how far violence has spread. It's now become, by this chapter, a normal part of the world. And there is no exception with any one of us. I don't have to say to us on this point, let's imagine a place like this, or provide some illustration that helps us imagine it, because this is the world that we know. There is violence everywhere. I recently watched the Disney film Raya and the Last Dragon with my family. And it occurred to me, I believe it's based on an old Thai myth of the world, that every culture, no matter the time, no matter the place, every culture's stories and mythologies around the world, and none of them does it say humanity is peaceful and we are good and we dwell at peace and there's no violence. No, every one of them has the story that the world is full of violence. No matter what community you go to, what family you go to, what city, what nation you go to, you find that the same thing is true. The earth is filled with violence. In Genesis 4, God told Cain, "Your brother's blood, the sound of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And by the time we get to Genesis 6, it's like the whole earth, soaked in human blood, is crying out to God. And what we have in the story of the flood is God's response to that cry. And we're going to see two main aspects to God's response. First, judgment, and then also deliverance. So first, the judgment. When we, I think in our time and place, think about divine judgment, it feels like a very outmoded idea. It feels very Old Testament in a bad way, right? We tend to think in our sort of sociology of religions that if you are someone who believes in a God of judgment, that will make you judgmental. There's a theologian, he's Croatian, his name is Miroslav Volf. He's now at Yale University. He's written a book called Exclusion and Embrace. It's actually a couple decades old at this point. It's a really important and good book, I think. One thing that's interesting in that book, Volf argues that despite our fact of saying if you believe in a God of judgment, that will make you judgmental, he says actually it's the exact opposite of that. If you don't believe in a God, if you don't believe in divine judgment, you will end up being judgmental. He goes on to say when you really come face to face with human violence, you know, you're not just thinking of violence as an abstraction out there, but violence actually hurts you. When that happens, you know deep down that there needs to be a judge. And if you're not trusting God to be that judge, you will appoint yourself to the role. But, Volf argues, if you do trust in a good God to judge, it enables you to do a couple of things. It first enables you to be honest about the extent of violence and evil in the world. You don't have to tone it down to make it a manageable problem. You can actually be honest about how big the problem is. And then secondly, it enables you to respond to the violence of the world, not with further violence, but with peace. This is basically Paul's argument in Romans 12, where he takes Jesus' command, love your enemies, and Paul says, you can love your enemies. How do you do it? By leaving the judging all up to God. Well, in Genesis 6, the explicit reason for God's judgment is first, he sees the evil for what it is. He doesn't mince words. He actually sees it for what it is. And then secondly, he allows it to personally grieve his heart. You see, God here, and the language used a little bit before our passage in verse 6, is that he saw it, it filled him with regret, and it grieved him to the heart. God is responding to what he sees not as sort of a tyrannical God or not like a cold God who doesn't care and maybe just wants to move on. No, he's responding to it as a parent who loves. You see, he cannot bear to see the world that he loves destroyed. And so deep in his heart arises this grief and this response, this has to stop. I have to make an end to this. And that, of course, is one of the things that judgment does. It stops the evil. Now, the usage of a flood to make violence stop is symbolically laden. If you think back to Genesis 1, how was the world created? Well, at the beginning, there are these waters that the Spirit is hovering over, and God starts his creation by separating the waters, right? To make sky and to make land for all the creatures to fill. He is putting the chaotic waters at bay. That is how he creates. Well, with the flood, God lets go of those waters he had been holding at bay. It is a literal and poetic uncreation of the creation. Friends, this is always the long-term consequence of sin, the uncreation of creation. Sometimes God just lets it go there on its own, takes his hand off and lets sin do the uncreating, lets us do the uncreating of creation ourselves. That's described in Romans 1. At other times, God actively moves it there himself, as with this flood, to bring the violence to an end. Now, the flood is a one-time, never-to-be-repeated event in all history. But what's interesting is to see how the rest of Scripture will refer back to this flood. You see it in some of the Old Testament prophets. You see it in the New Testament apostles like Peter in his second letter, in chapter 3 of that letter. You see it in Jesus' teaching himself in the Gospels, like in our Gospel lesson this morning. They all refer back to that and say, as at the time of Noah, God's response to our present sin, God's response to the present violence and corruption in our world is fundamentally the same. He says, this cannot go on. This must come to an end, and I will bring an end to it. I've been thinking that on a weekend when we celebrate, when we rightly celebrate Juneteenth as a nation, what is Juneteenth but the celebration of the end of a form of violence, the end of the particular legalized slavery in our country? That on a weekend when we celebrate that particular end of a form of violence, we also acknowledge that there are still so many other forms of violence, physical and otherwise, that continue to mark our cities, our families, and our world. And so even this weekend, as we are with that sort of ambiguity and complication celebrating Juneteenth, it does us well to remember that God sees it. He sees it all. He continues to hear the cry coming to his ears from the ground. He continues to allow it to pierce his heart in grief. And his response is that this has to stop. He will bring it to an end. And friends, for those who are tired and heavy laden, for those who are sick of the violence, this is a cause to rejoice. God will make an end to our bloody ways. This news of an end to come is also for all of us a cause to repent, because common to us all, these ways are not going to be the ways of the future. Their days are numbered. God has said that when Christ returns, these will have no place. These bloody ways will have no place in the kingdom, the one kingdom that abides. So that is the judgment that God brings in response to human violence. And right alongside, intertwined with that judgment, God also brings deliverance. Now, of course, the judgment in and of itself is part of the deliverance. In that, judgment puts a stop to the violence, and both victim and perpetrator need that stop. But alongside of this, another form of deliverance that God is giving in this passage is a new beginning. You see, just as in chapter 7, the waters rise in judgment, starting in chapter 8, the waters recede to create dry land again. God is saying the waters will not be there forever. And as soon as the waters have receded, God repeats himself from Genesis 1 in saying to all animal and human life, go forth once again, be fruitful and multiply. It is like a new creation. It is a fresh start for all created order. And God shows how serious he is about this new beginning, about this fresh start, by promising it in the form of what he calls a covenant. This is, in chapter 6, the first time that this word is used in Scripture, and it's not going to be the last. Frequently, this word is going to come up in Scripture to describe the way that God is relating to his people. The word covenant, I don't know what you think of when you hear that term. It's not one we commonly use today. We more often use the word contract. When I think of contract, I think of two parties who agree to come to the table, and each party says, okay, I will commit myself to doing these things, and I will be held accountable to doing those things. Like if you sign a contract as a tenant or with an employer or whatever it is, both parties are agreeing to certain terms. Well, a covenant is a little like that, except this. It is more one party coming to the other party and saying, I am committing myself to doing these things no matter what. You don't have to commit yourself to anything. I am committing myself to doing these things no matter what. It's why we do continue to use the word covenant to describe the promises that husband and wife make when they marry each other, because they are essentially saying, I, no matter what, am promising to do these things, to love you until death do us part. Well, that is like what God is doing at the time of Noah. He is committing himself to do these things no matter what. He says in the covenant to Noah specifically, I will bring you and your family through the judgment of the waters on the ark. Make it exactly like I tell you to, and I will carry you through it. He repeats at the end of the flood as the waters have receded, he repeats the covenant again and expands on it a little bit. He says at this point, the violence needs to stop. And here's my covenant with you. I will bring recompense on spilt human blood. I'm going to continue to see it and bring it to an end. There's a little bit of warning in the promise of God you can hear there. And God also says, while the earth remains, it's this beautiful verse in chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is God making his covenant with the whole creation. It's a promise and commitment of stability. God is saying, as long as the earth remains, and it will not remain forever, it will have an end, but God is saying, as long as it remains, I will graciously hold it steady. I'm not going to rock the boat again. In a cosmic sense, as long as the world exists. And what this means, friends, is that every time, like this morning, when we saw the sunrise, every time you see the sunrise, you can think of this covenant that God has made with creation. Sunrise, sunset, he is, by his powerful word, holding creation. Every time spring comes or the seasons change, it is God fulfilling this covenant. Every time we eat, every time there is produce drawn from a harvest, it is God fulfilling this covenant to his creation. Our church went strawberry picking yesterday. We could plan to do that with a reasonable amount of certainty because of God's commitment to hold the world in basic patterns that enable life and planning and stability. That is God's good commitment to the world. Every time we see a rainbow, it is God giving creation a sign, I'm committed to this. What could be a sign of the world being torn apart by the power of these chaotic waters, God is saying, I'm not shooting my bow at you. I've hung it up. I've hung it up at the clouds, and now that is a sign of peace. Of my peace to you and my commitment to uphold life on earth. Every time we see a rainbow, it is God saying to us, I am committed. As baptism was a sign this morning for Kai and Simon's life, the rainbow is a sign to our creation. God does not forget. He remembers and he sees. There's so much more to possibly talk about in this story. I wish we could. And we could kind of leave it there in a sense. Those are the basic frameworks of what happens with Noah. But I think it would be a failure to understand the place that this has in all of Scripture if we were just to stop there. You see, even if you just read a few verses after the closing of the covenant God makes in chapter 9, verse 17, things start to get messy really fast. And it leaves you with the distinct impression in reading this new covenant and reading about God's judgment and deliverance that as good as this may be, it is not enough. It is not enough. Just reading a few verses further, Noah, who's been upheld as the only blameless person on earth, as someone who is righteous, Noah ends up getting drunk and making a mess of his family, bringing a curse down upon them. His descendants, as you read a couple chapters later, will be continuing on the same path of corruption and violence that was going on before the flood. And you start to wonder, does this new beginning affect anything? Well, why is it so? Why did the new beginning not work, in a sense? Well, I think it's because what was preserved on the ark was not just animal and human life, but also human sinfulness. Yes, Noah is called righteous. Genesis in chapter 15 is going to tell us more how any one of us, descendants of Adam, gets righteous. And it is by this way, the phrase is used even in chapter 6, it's by walking with God. It's not by being sinless that we can attain that. It's by trusting the God of the covenant, trusting him at his word. You see that in Noah, and when God says, build this ark, against all sort of human reason, he does it. He trusts God's word above everything else. That's what makes one declared righteous, because he walks with God. But friends, Noah's hands are not clean. He and his family enter that ark with unclean hands, and they get out of the ark, filling the world again with violence and corruption. I think we sometimes can think, if only I had a fresh start. You know, if only I had a new job. If only I had a new relationship. If only I had a new place to live. If only I had a new church. Well, then things would be right. All I need is a fresh start. Well, if you've actually done that, banking on the fresh start to make things right, I think you've probably discovered exactly what these chapters are telling us. We don't just need a fresh start. Humanity does not need a fresh start. Humanity needs a new nature. We need so much more. And so this whole narrative functions in the story of Scripture itself to cry out to God for another and better kind of start, for another and better kind of divine intervention. And this side of the cross, we know that it, of course, is Christ who answers that cry. The bow in the clouds is the sign of the covenant at Noah's time. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant through Jesus. In our New Testament lesson this morning, 1 Peter, Peter compares those two signs. He mentions the ark of Noah that safely brought 8 people through the waters, and then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is to the flood and the rainbow. Baptism now saves you. And he goes on to explain what he means, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as if that alone would be enough. No, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What that means is we see a rainbow and we remember God's covenant to secure life in a basically stable form for the whole world. We see baptism and we remember an even greater covenant of the same trustworthy God. Baptism is God's way of saying to us, I am delivering you. This time, not just from the judgment of waters, but from the judgment of forever death. I've built an even better ark for you. That ark is the resurrected Jesus, the new human, the human who has been given all power and who can reign over all things in justice and mercy. He's the only one seaworthy in the waters of this world. He is seaworthy in the waters of sin and the waters of death, and he is at my right hand steering you through it all. So friends, trust in him. It's my covenantal commitment to you. Look at the rainbow, but also look at the waters of baptism. Look also at the sign of the Lord's table and know that I am steering you through it all. Board the ark. Jesus is trustworthy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.